So good to be singing with you here this morning and with you at home. So good to remember the Father's love and his promises, which are all yes to us in Jesus Christ. And we're here in this series called Rough and Holy, where we're looking at the story of Abraham and his family, which is a story all about the relentless love of God that pursues Abraham and his family, and then their meandering path, which I think we can identify with, of learning how to trust God despite obstacles, despite uncertainties. That's what our story of faith is about as well, right? God's relentless love and promises and pursuit of us and our meandering path by the Spirit of Christ empowering us to trust the Father, to follow Jesus in his way despite all kinds of obstacles and uncertainty. So that's what it means to be a disciple today, a follower of Jesus. And there is a holy aspect of that, and there's a rough aspect of that. The holy is just simply the miracle that it's true, that God loves you and loves me and will never let us go, has given us a hope and a future and a story to be a part of that's full of grace. That's the holy part. The rough part is that in that journey, there is tons of conflict. There's conflict with ourselves. There's conflicts with each other. There's conflicts with God. This conflict between all that God has promised us and my actual experience in the day-to-day, which is often lacking some of the abundance that we know is true. And so here in the middle of our stories, we're acknowledging that we're not great at conflict. That conflict is everywhere and we're not great at it. Either we avoid it like a hedgehog or we take it on like a rhino. All right, raise your hand if you're a hedgehog in the room, if you see conflict and you're just like, okay, got some hedgehogs. Raise your hand if you're a rhino, if you take it on. All right, I'm standing back now. So even if you're a hedgehog, I think what we have in common, you rhinos and us hedgehogs, is that we all deep down really want to win. We want to win the conflict. We want to get through it on the winning side. And in doing that, we have this tendency, no matter if you're a hedgehog or a rhino, to take control of the narrative. And so before we hear the text today from Genesis 13, I want to give us this opportunity in our lament time to simply name a current conflict. Okay, it could be an internal thing you're battling. Could be an interpersonal conflict, could be something you have with God right now. Just take a minute, name that thing, name that conflict, and begin a dialogue that's going to continue through this morning. Just asking yourself and God a couple things like, am I approaching this conflict from a place of faith or a place of fear? To what extent am I in it to win it? Where might I be trying to control the narrative? What difference should the holy make within the rough of this conflict? Okay, so just, we're going to play some music, take a few minutes, meet with God, maybe you want to pray or even journal, write some notes, and then we'll come back and we'll hear from the Word. Thank you.
let us hear from the word of the Lord in Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev, he went from the place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herders and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at the time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between our herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar and well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan and set toward the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities in the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Look around where you are, to the north and to the south, to the east and to the west, and the land that you see I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. So if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring would be counted. Go, walk through the land and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you that you've given everything for us to be reconciled, to give us peace. We ask that even in this time, this morning, that you would guide us through our own conflict, that you would show us how your spirit of reconciliation and peace can live in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we're in our third week of the series, Rough and Holy, and so far, story's moving pretty quickly. We learned a lot about Abram and his family. So we know that this family is from the city of Ur originally, a pretty wealthy family, that they moved then to Haran, where we know that they settled and where Abram received this call. We also know that Abram is married to Sarai, but they're childless, which is a detail that we just learn in passing in chapter 11, but is going to come up again and again in this story. Abram's story in particular kicks off when God calls him, says, "I want you to leave your land, leave your people, leave your inheritance, and I'm going to give you a new land, a new people, and a new inheritance promised by me." And so by faith, Abram, and the text says, not knowing where he was going, headed off and followed the promise of God. But after arriving in the new land, there's a bit of a detour, a bit of a lapse in faith, as during a famine, Abram and his family go to Egypt. And there, as Mike unpacked last week, he had this lapse in faith by pretending to be merely Sarai's brother rather than her husband. As a result, Abram was shown special favor by Pharaoh. He became even more wealthy, gained all kinds of possessions and livestock. But Pharaoh eventually discovers the truth. He kicks Abram and his family out of Egypt, and there they go, back to the promised land to try again, to center again in God's promises. And that's where the story picks up, where we are in chapter 13 of Genesis. So the text says that Abram returns to Bethel, where he had previously made an altar to worship God, to praise God. And the text says, Abram calls on the name of the Lord. In other words, this is a really important moment based on what just happened in chapter 12, that Abram is recommitting. He is centering himself again on his commitment to respond to God's call. He's renewing his faith in the promises of God, for God to give him a new land and new people and new inheritance, despite what just happened in Egypt. Okay, so this is a good moment. We think the story is going to be picking up from there, and perhaps Abram will begin to experience some of these promises being fulfilled. But this is where Abram and his nephew Lot encounter a conflict. It says that Abram and his family had become really wealthy in Egypt, had acquired all this livestock, and so you had the herders of Abram and the herders of Lot, his nephew, that were fighting over the limited space to graze their livestock. By the way, I'm saying Abram and Lot, I'm anglicizing those words. The Hebrew is something more like Avram and Lot, but that sounds kind of awkward and weird, so I'm just going to stick with Abram and Lot. Okay, so Abram and Lot have this conflict they need to resolve. That my herders are saying your herders are in my land and vice versa, what are we going to do? And the way that Abram navigates this conflict, I think, is absolutely incredible and has so much to teach us about doing the same today, as well as just the big story of God and how God moves and calls people. So we're going to look at various things here. We're going to look at the story and then jump into our context and back and forth. But the first thing we see in this text is that Abram diffuses this conflict by affirming his commitment to Lot. So look at verse 8 here. He's saying, Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. In other words, Abram is saying, my relationship with you as my nephew, as a brother, is more important than getting my way in this situation. It's pretty remarkable because remember, Abram is in this ancient Near Eastern culture, there are these really strict authority structures. It was a patriarchal society. Abram is the patriarch of this whole family, and what he says goes. Okay, so if Abram would have said to Lot, look, you take that land over there, Reuben, yes, sir, I will go take that land over there. What Abraham says goes. So if he had said that, Lot would have done it, but rather than asserting his natural authority in this moment and of getting his way, Abram says, look, Lot, I love you. I want the best for you, and I want this relationship more than I want to win some argument between our herders. And I think just right there, that is a sign of God's grace. That is a holy moment in a pretty rough situation that could have gone a different direction. But because Abram receives the grace of God in this moment, he says, I want to preserve this relationship more than I want to win. And if you have any shred of competitiveness in you, I hope you can identify the challenge here. This is something I'm reminded of every time I play a board game with my wife, because to put it bluntly, I'm in it to win, and she's in it for the relationship, you know. So she'll be sitting down and we're playing a game, and she's like, oh, sharing about her day, and she's talking about what she's learning about transformative justice and emergent strategy, and I'm like, I'm plotting how I can get the longest road and block off her way to the sea. And I'm not really listening in that moment. I'm so focused on winning. And I love spending time with my wife. She's listening, and I want to affirm that. It's her birthday this weekend. And she does get satisfaction from beating me. So a little exaggeration here. The point is, though, it's really easy, especially if you have some natural competitive bent, to get really focused on winning in any scenario, but especially in a conflict, and lose sight of just the beauty of the relationship, of the person before you. And that creates all kinds of unnecessary conflict. But don't get me wrong, I mean, conflict can be a good thing, okay? We're talking about conflict. We need to acknowledge that sometimes a good, healthy rumble is necessary to keep a relationship moving, to help that relationship grow stronger. and learning how to rumble is really a great skill. But I think we can often instigate and perpetuate all kinds of unnecessary conflict by focusing more on winning than on the relationship. And we like to throw our authority around, and we like to feel powerful, and sometimes we just like to win. But as disciples of Jesus, we have a very specific calling in following Jesus to lay down our authority, to lay down our power, to give up our rights. Because that's what God in Christ has done for us. That's the gospel, my friends. And it's why Paul in Philippians 2 is very specific to this congregation, and therefore to us, when he says, "My friends, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." And why is that the case? Why should we have this outlook toward our relationships? Because this is the mindset of Christ Jesus. This is the gospel, the God who became flesh and made himself nothing. And he humbled himself even to the point of death in order to restore our relationship with God. This is the gospel, this is the good news, and it is absolutely world transformative and life transformative for us when we receive it, when we believe it, and we say, "I am a follower, I am a disciple." So, having affirmed his commitment to Lot, which is incredible even in and of itself, then Abram makes this pretty radical decision to defer to Lot. Okay, look at Genesis 13:9. "Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." It might seem like, oh, Abram's just being nice. He is being nice, but this is a pretty radical decision to make in this moment, and here's why. Well, first, like I've already mentioned, Abram is handing over his authority, something that would not have been commonly done in this culture, in this patriarchal culture. He's saying, "You choose. I give my authority to you for the sake of peace." He's being a servant leader. He's deferring in order to empower the authority of Lot. Pretty awesome. But there's another reason this is a radical decision for Abram to make. Because we have to remember where in the story we are. What's at stake? Remember, God had promised Abram new land. Is he in that land yet? No, he's a migrant. Abram's still a migrant. God had promised Abram new people. Does he have this people yet? No, he's still childless. Remember, it's a critical part of the story. God promised Abram new inheritance. And so far he's been gaining wealth, but certainly not a good reputation and everything that goes along with a name. So Abraham's in a tricky spot. And I think it's an incredible act of deep faith for Abram to say to Lot, "You choose. You choose." Because underlying that statement is an incredible trust and open-handedness in this belief, you know, God's going to take care of me. God's promises will come true. And I think Abraham's thinking, okay, I tried the method of taking things into my own hands in Egypt, and that didn't go so well for me. So now with open hands, I say to you, Lot, you choose. God will choose for me. You choose. God will choose for me. So add to that, some of you listened to the Bema podcast, which is a really good podcast about the original context of the Bible as they work through the text. And in the episode that covers this passage, they make a really good point that it's very, very likely that one of the reasons that Lot was along with Abraham to begin with is that Abram's wife, Sarai, was barren, and they had no children. And so if God, Abraham's probably thinking, if God's going to make a great nation out of my family, it's probably going to have to be with someone who can have kids. And Lot's been having kids. So Lot, you stay close, because I kind of feel like you're necessary to make these promises work, to make this story move forward. And so with that in mind, it's consider the significance of Abram saying, okay, Lot, you go your own way. He's saying in this moment, I trust God's promises so deeply that somehow I believe he's going to build a great nation out of my children, not Lot's. Because Lot's going to go this way. And this isn't just like, you know, one block over. He's saying, like, you go to this part of the country, and I will go to a different part of the country. We won't be near each other. I'm going to give up my attempt to make all of this happen according to my plans and my wisdom and my control of the narrative. By letting Lot choose, Abram was giving up control of the narrative. So, I don't know if it's the conflict you thought about earlier or something else. Where do you need to let go of the narrative? Where do you need to give up control? What conflict is it? I could think of tons of examples, but the one that came to mind for me is recently I've been doing some spiritual direction and discernment about how God has sewn me up and what second half of life is going to look like for me. And I'm experiencing some conflict between who I think I am or who I have been thinking I am over the last decade or so and who I actually am. If any of you have done good counseling or good spiritual direction, you can get a sense in your body for what it feels like to be like, oh my goodness, I thought I was this, but actually I think maybe my true self is this. So I've been feeling this tension of wanting to hold on to this image of myself that I have gotten used to. And instead of perhaps where God is leading me, which is to take off the veil a little bit and to embrace my true self that I know God loves. So a lot of tension here right now for me, and I'm wrestling. I am battling to let go of the narrative of my own life, let alone like what that means for my marriage and as a father and as a friend and all the other relationships. So perhaps you can relate to that kind of internal conflict and wanting to control the narrative of your own self, of your own life, or maybe you're thinking about your need to give up control of the narrative in a relationship, or maybe it's just with God. Whatever it is, consider Abraham, for sure. This is a powerful story. But also consider Jesus. And consider, in particular, the part of Jesus' story where he's arrested and he's put on trial and he's eventually crucified, and how at any moment, Jesus even says, I could call down legions of angels right now and I could control this story. But he's giving up and he's giving up and he's giving up and he's giving up. This is how Jesus models the love of God, is giving up control of the narrative and trusting the Father. Jesus could have put a stop to all the conflict at any point. All of the suffering could have been over, and the devil tempts him with this. And Jesus says, no, I trust the Father. I'm going to give up control. So when Abram deferred to Lot, all of this is going on. I think, yes, he's diffusing the conflict, but it was this sign of deep renewed trust in the Father. And this is the Abram, the giant of faith, that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. I read this a couple weeks ago, but again, it says in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, so based on a promise, he obeyed and he went, even though he had no clue where he was going. So when he deferred to Lot, he had no idea what would happen next. But by faith, he made the leap. The story in Genesis 13, like a lot of these stories in the Old Testament, it moves really quickly, and we get the high points, right? But if you kind of imagine, like, put yourself there, read in between the lines a little bit, you have to acknowledge the struggle in this for Abram, which I think helps it makes it more relatable to us, that I don't think this was an easy decision for Abram to say, I defer to you. I give up the control of the narrative right now. Especially when Lot chose the best land. He's like, oh yeah, yeah, I'll go east. This looks like the Garden of Eden. That's what he says in the text. Like, I'm gonna take the good land. And Abraham's like, darn it. I should have asserted my authority. I mean, I bet Abram felt jealous. I bet he felt like maybe he's second-guessing himself, which makes what happens next pretty awesome, I think. So in the Hebrew, it says that when they were looking at which way to go, Lot lifted up his eyes. That's the language. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw to the east this fertile land, this Garden of Eden in the Jordan Valley, and that's what he chose. And so Lot has to go the other way. And when that happens, God reaffirms his promise to Abram. This is in verses 15 to 17. He says, Abram, lift up your eyes and look in every direction. So he uses the same language that was applied to Lot. Lot lifted up his eyes and chose what's best for him. Now God says, lift up your eyes, Abram. All the land that you see, I'm going to give you and your offspring forever. I'm going to make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. And the literal language used there is, I'm going to make this happen out of your seed. So this is your own children. This is not going to be Lot's children. This is going to be your people, which you don't yet have. So it's still all based on a promise. So God is reaffirming the promise. But in reality, let's be honest, Abram still feels like the loser. He didn't get the best land. He still doesn't have children. He still doesn't have an inheritance. But God is saying, that's the point. I'm going to do it. You're not supposed to be able to win on your own. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a people as countless as the sand. I am going to give you an inheritance. This is my work in your life. And it begins when you acknowledge you're a loser. It begins when you give up control of the narrative and say, I need you and I need your promises because I can't do this on my own. It's the same pattern of the Christian life. It's the same pattern in all of Scripture, in the whole story of God, from the beginning to the end, over and over again in the story of God's redemption, in the story of God's reconciliation, it's all about these reversals. That God takes losers and makes them heirs of the promise. God takes the childless and builds out of them a great nation. God takes migrants and gives them the true home, the true place to live in the land. God builds his kingdom not from the top down, like we are so used to in political climates today, but from the bottom up through enslaved people. This is how God builds his kingdom. God uses the powerless to do incredible things, powerful things. God takes the foolish and makes them wise. God invites the outcasts, and he gives them the seats of honor. And God and Jesus eventually says, you're going to die, and I'm going to give you life. And that's the essence of the good news of Jesus. That begins with the bad news. I've got to die. I've got to die to my old self. I've got to die to my control of the narrative that I'm going to build this life. I am going to succeed. I'm going to achieve. You die to it, and God gives it all to you. So Jesus in Matthew 10:39 says, whoever finds their life, read in between the lines, on your own strength, will lose it. And whoever loses their life will gain it back, will find it to the full. So Abram, the loser, becomes Abram, the finder. And that's the pattern, that the promises of God and faith in God and God's grace to us in those promises and in that faith turns losers into liberated worshipers of God. I don't know what sense you feel like a loser today. It's kind of a downer thing to even kind of think about, but it's a necessary thing to just grapple with in order to really get the good news of Jesus. Because I think no matter how you might feel like you're on the losing side, what we all have in common is that we can't do this spiritual journey on our own strength, on our achievement, on our earnings, on our goodness. and it levels the playing field for us. And it, when we respond in this way to God's incredible promise and what he's doing in our life, the only appropriate response is worship. And so we see Abram respond. In verse 18, he went to live near the trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Why is it in our culture that we build altars when we win? Think about it. When do we build altars? When we succeed, when we are healed, when we advance, when we achieve something. That's not when we see altars being built in the biblical story. A lot of times we see altars, like here, being built not on the experience of winning, but just based on the reaffirmation of God's promise, even if reality itself is still really tough. It's the promises of God that drive our worship, not the fact that our lives are getting better, not because of any particular circumstance where we feel like, yay, I'm a winner, hashtag winning. You know that there are like 17 million posts with hashtag winning on Instagram? And it's all like the, you know, it's like, oh, this is when we should build the altar. No. The reason we can be worshipers, the reason that we can rejoice in the Lord always, is not because our circumstances are great. It's because of the unchanging, unbreakable promises of God that began at the beginning of the story, that God affirms over and over and over and over and over, and then sends himself in the person of Jesus to solidify them and say yes to all those promises in Jesus. So the incredible thing about the person and work of Jesus, just to wrap up on this note, I don't know if you ever thought about the person and work of Jesus from this angle, but Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, put an end to all the deadliest forms of conflict. Think about it. What are the deadliest forms of conflict? My own sin, hostility to God, done. Forgiveness, grace, new life. Evil forces and powers in the world wreaking havoc on our world, scriptures say victory. The death and resurrection of Jesus, even though we still feel the tension today, has won an ultimate victory over evil powers and even the most ultimate conflict, death itself. Okay, I mean, how incredible is that? And so we read these words, hopefully from a unique light this morning in Colossians 2, when Paul is rearticulating this gospel. He says, you are dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made you alive with Christ. The fundamental conflict is gone. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. The conflict is gone. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Conflict is gone. But there's a now and not yet of this. In a sense, the new creation has dawned, the conflict is gone, and now step by step, in faith, just like Abram, today we take step by step by the Spirit's power to take on conflict by the power of the Spirit in a new way, from a gospel way, that Jesus died in order to free us from deadly conflict and lead us step by step into communion with Father, Son, Spirit, each other, our neighbors. He's remaking us and the world. And he's empowering us to be his children in the face of conflict. So in just a minute, we're going to celebrate communion. And we're doing so. It's always been a special moment in the worship of the church to remember Jesus and his death and his resurrection. And in this season, you know, it's a bit awkward to celebrate communion, because here we are and here you are at home and we feel this distance. But actually, it's more important than ever to be remembering Jesus in this way and to celebrate communion, to remember, to commit ourselves to the unity of the church during this time, which is possible because our union with Christ. We commune with Father, Son, and Spirit together. No matter where we are the church by his grace, united sent by the Spirit for this mission in the world of taking on conflict with his grace. And so we're doing so this morning as well. So at home, as you prepare your elements, we're going to do the same here. And as is the tradition, we do so with simple wafers or bread and wine, because the night that before Jesus was betrayed and arrested and put on trial and eventually crucified, he took bread and he broke it with his disciples on that Passover night, saying, "This is my body broken for you. So do this in remembrance of me." And he took a cup around that table. And he said, "Friends, this is a new covenant in my blood." What happened between God and Abram was a covenant, and it was renewed and renewed and renewed and finally fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So he says, "This is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So do this in remembrance of me. All the deadly conflict is gone because of my death and my resurrection." So in a moment, we're going to play some music. So at home, you can be reflecting and celebrating communion. And here as well, we'll pass out these individual cups and wafers. But I'm going to put up a reflection question as we do so, so we can meet God along this particular theme of conflict. And so the simple question I want us to reflect on during communion as we celebrate this together is, Jesus, as I receive your life, free me from conflict with, and then name it. What have you been naming this morning? Where do you want God to meet you in your conflict? Free me from conflict with and lead me into communion. Again, that could be anything. It could be an addiction. It could be a person. It could be a habit. It could be an internal thing. Whatever it is, name it before God. And let's experience our freedom and let's experience our communion together in Christ. So let's pray. God, thank you for your story of redemption and reconciliation that began all the way back 3,000 years ago with Abram. Thank you for being true to your promises again and again and again, all the way through the story until you came in the person of Jesus and said yes to them all by dying for us, rising again for us. So as we remember you in this moment, Spirit, may you move us to repentance and faith and commitment and obedience. Fill us with joy as we claim the freedom from sin and death and conflict that we have in you. Lead us ultimately to give up control of the narrative. So only you have control of the narrative. Lead us into greater communion and greater joy. It's by your grace and in your name, Jesus, we pray.